Well, we're in Hosea this evening, and we'll be picking it up in chapter 9. So we'll probably just do a couple chapters tonight, chapter 9 and 10, and then we'll see maybe next week we can wrap it up. So I encourage you for next week's reading, read chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, and we'll see if we can't just wrap it up in our next study. So, but chapter 9 this evening, just to get ourselves, it's been a little while since we've been in Hosea, and probably be worthwhile to just backtrack a little bit. Hosea, as a prophet of God, is expressing God's love and the consistent love that God has for his people, regardless of even their faithfulness, though their unfaithfulness results in judgment and problems for them. So it's kind of a mixed bag in that the decisions that they make affect them as God's people, as they would reject God's love and God's favor. It affected them, but it never changed God's love for them. And I think that's kind of an important note to remember. Our decisions, our life decisions that we make affect us. That affects my life. That affects your life. That affects other people around us. And it can affect our relationship with God, but it never changes God's love for humanity or God's love for his people. And that's really important, that God's love is a consistent, perfect love. It never changes. And we talked about that this morning, that we don't, you know, that grace is consistent, that grace is always available, unmerited love and favor. One of the things that we talked about is that God's consistent love, and then I was thinking about that later today, and I was thinking about how Jesus never forces himself upon us, ever, in any situation or in any matter. God will get our attention, and God will cause circumstances or allow circumstances in your life, in my life, because, again, motivated by his love for us. No different than we might do for a friend or for our kids, that we love them enough that we might allow certain circumstances or situations that it might get their attention, that there might be an opportunity for loving correction and to kind of right a circumstance or a situation. Again, that's God's love. But he never forces himself upon us. You remember Jesus in Revelation, he says he stands at the door and knocks. You know, he doesn't force entry into those areas of your life or my life. That he knocks and he waits for you to open up that area, that circumstance. That I think oftentimes we're looking for the lightning bolt. We want the lightning bolt to strike, or we want God to grab us and shake us so that he gets our attention. But God's speaking all the time. God's moving all the time. God's at work all the time. And he is love. He is always wanting to draw people to himself based on his love. The thing that's interesting about that, because it's unmerited, because it's unearned love, it is unfortunate that God's people would choose, or that we could easily choose, to either marginalize that in our lives or take it for granted, possibly, that it would always be there. And that's never God's intent. That's the heart of man, unfortunately, that it can happen that way to us. One of the things that we found out as we were going through the last couple of chapters in Hosea, that there was a sense of, in verse 8 of chapter 7, there was a thought that we kind of picked up on that kind of sets the stage still for where we are in chapters 9 and 10 this evening. It says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. The gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. He doesn't even see how fast life is changing for him. He's not aware of it. And this is, again, spiritually speaking. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. There's all this judgment kind of coming upon them. And we see this even in our world today. We see the effects of sin. We see the results of rejecting God. And for all of that, people still are resisting turning to God. And one of the things when it talks here, why I bring this up is because as we go through this, this sets the stage, this mixed concept, this idea that it is half-hearted. Their relationship has become half-hearted. They're not 100% for God. There's a mixture that goes on. You know, that can happen in our lives so easily, can it? We can become tainted so easily by the things of the world, by our own desires, our wants, our things that we want to see happen. We can get tainted so easily by our own desire for things. And then the world that presses in around us. And this is what really is being discussed in verses 8, 9, and 10 in chapter 7, which really sets the stage. We saw someone who made the same kind of compromise when we looked at Judges chapter 16. And you can see what happened with Samson. His strength wasn't in his hair. You know, that wasn't where his strength lied. It was a representation of a vow that he had made, the vow of the Nazarite. That was a wholehearted commitment to the things of God. That was the vow of the Nazarite. A wholehearted commitment to the things of God. And one of those things was that they would let their hair grow out. And the idea when he eventually succumbed to the pressures of Delilah and his own desires, the pressures from within, because he was not wholehearted for the things of the Lord, he fell into this transgression, which ultimately led to his own personal destruction. And, you know, we know that he ended up finally, you know, in his end, it seemingly was kind of a good thing that, you know, he went out and, you know, God, just give me my strength as just one more time. And you remember he grabbed the pillars and crushed in and the whole thing, but it also killed him. And for a long period of time, he treaded out grain like an oxen after they plucked his eyes out. Because that's what sin does. It blinds us. And so you kind of look at some of these examples that are there. What happens from a half-hearted commitment. I like what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 as we get started with this thought. Revelation chapter 3. And this is what happens, you know, because really a half-hearted relationship, if you even want to call it that, with God, is one that obviously has an element of compromise already in existence and will lead to further compromise. It's just a bad dead end. It's not going to go good. A little bit of compromise is going to lead to a little bit more of compromise unless we're repentant, unless we repent and turn away from those things. And so In verse 14 of chapter 3 in Revelation, Jesus addresses this same kind of half-heartedness amongst a group of believers. This was the last of seven letters. We talked about this. Remember when we studied through it? Seven different churches, literal churches, groups of people just like us getting together. And he says, "Into the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So Jesus is speaking himself. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It's a violent, you know, regurgitation is basically what, you know, that is. It's just a spewing. You know, it's just violent, you know, just getting rid of. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I think it's interesting, their personal view of themselves, because they say of themselves, their personal view, and when we get into this this evening a little further, you'll see why we've spent a little few minutes on this. Their view of themselves is not accurate. Their self-perception is not accurate. And this is what I love about the Word of God. It's because the Word of God mirrors back for me who I really am. Not who I want to report myself to others as being. Not who, you know, I want to be seen as. But it really shows for you and for me who we really are with the Lord and who we are apart from the Lord. And we can see ourselves in the light of really the reality. And I know this is what most people struggle with the Word of God. And this is why people want to debate things regarding the Word of God, because sometimes it offends the natural man within us, the natural person within us. It offends our pride. We want so desperately to be right about matters and to have it our way. And we see Jesus as our example, though. He was selfless in his love. It was a perfect love. It was sacrificial. Our world today almost knows zero about any kind of sacrifice. We were going to throw our hamburger back through the drive-thru window because it just isn't just exactly right. We're so demanding of our way. I want it my way. And not only do I want it my way, I want it my way. I want it now my way. Immediate, instant gratification. There's the process of life. And working through matters and dealing with situations. It's almost like a foreign concept in our world today in which we live. And this is part of what Jesus here is speaking and telling them. He says, you say you're rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. In other words, there's an entire self-sufficiency. That there's no more need of God. And we live in a world that kind of testifies of that type of thought process. That we are self-sufficient. Look at what's happening around in our country today. This arrogance of self-sufficiency. And that there's no more need for God. It's horrible. I know that's not the church, the body of Christ. I know that's not our position. But we need to be constantly guarding our hearts. Because it's all around us. That's the world view around us. And here Jesus says, you say you don't have any need of anything, and you don't even know. It's basically you're blinded by your own false perception of who you are. You're blinded, and you can't even see that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then Jesus says, I counsel, he says, my recommendation to you, my word to you is to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then we get to the verse that I mentioned earlier. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is there, not knocking. Wanting to have entrance. Think of the areas that maybe in your life or in my life where Jesus knocks and says, hey, let me just get in there and take care of that. Let me fix that for you. I want to deal with that. I want to take care of that need. I want to clean that area up. I want to bless your life. The counsel was to buy something from him, but really the whole thing is it's almost a statement of, you know, it's not, there's nothing for sale. It's a free gift. He's saying, hey, my counsel to you is that you would take that, receive that from me. He says, the promise is that if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. There would be that fellowship then restored. So the people in Hosea, as we're going through it, are in a state of rebellion. So simply, what is rebellion? It's just going against the things of God in a Christian or in a biblical perspective. That's simply stated. It's rebellion is, oh yeah, I see what God wants me to do, and I'm going to, you know, that's rebellion. This can happen on multiples of levels. It can happen in our hearts. It can be quiet, but yet still deceitful. You know, we have to guard against these things because it can happen. It can seep into our lives. It's that idea of, yes, I know what the Bible says. I know what God's word says. I know the teaching on that, but I do this. It's that same idea. Well, no, I'm by my own better counsel than God's counsel. It's that kind of concept that's permeating throughout our world today. And unfortunately, I think it seeps into somewhat the Christian mindset, because so much time is spent, instead of discussing the word of God, just teaching through it and going through the word of God and helping the body of Christ, there's more time spent disputing certain areas of the scriptures and disputing these different things amongst even the body of Christ. And it seems like that's a bit of a waste of time. We've got a dying world around us that desperately needs to see you and I mirroring or reflecting that love of God, reflecting a Christ-like attitude. I know when I was in the world, when I heard other Christians, you know, debating about, you know, silly things that really to me made, they weren't going to help me at all, the things that they were talking about. I just thought it was absolutely lame. I thought it was just completely a waste of time, and I just thought it made no sense to me. Absolutely no sense. I thought you guys were on the same team was what I thought in my mind. I thought you guys were, you know, what happened? And I'm telling you, the rest of the world looks at it that way, and I think it's a great thing for us to think, man, the Lord wants to come in. He wants to just have fellowship with us as we open the door in our heart. Let him into those areas. Then he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. You know, I think today that would be a great thing for us to think on. Man, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. What he would say to us, to you, to me. We are the church. We're the body of Christ. What would he say to us tonight? Well, Israel is in this state of rebellion. And I brought it back up out of something out of Revelation so that we could see that was the first 100 years of the church's existence as Jesus now is writing back within the first 100 years. So maybe you've got a couple of generations in there of church life. Maybe you're heading into the third generation of 40 years. You know, maybe you're just at 100 years of the existence of the church, or you're maybe heading into. But it's really probably the first two generation, the second generation church. And they're already struggling with these kind of things. And how important it is for us to be careful. So this idea, as we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 9. In chapter 9, we're going to find five areas that we can see. Five specific areas. Things to watch out for personally, and things that are sure to occur when we become rebellious. It not only happened to the people of God here, but it would happen to us or anybody else. There's five areas that we're going to discuss tonight out of chapter 9 that we want to mark out and look at. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them. All the new wine shall fall in her. Basically, this time of the threshing floor, when they would be pressing out the wine, this should be a time of tremendous joy and excitement and just this good thing. And it should be a time of satisfying and joyous occasion. But it won't be. It's not going to be there. And this is one of the things that the first one that we'll notice out of those first two verses, the first one that we notice is that when we are in a state of rebellion, we can be going through the motions, we can be doing the things. They were going to press out the wine. They were going to go through and do those things. but there was no joy. There was a loss of joy. Even though they would could try and act like there was something going on. But he says, yeah, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. He says, you know, it's not really there. And you think that, you know, the partying side of it, the threshing floor, the wine press, it shall not feed them. And the new wine shall fail in her. There's not going to really be this joy. Rebellion starts to lead into a loss of joy in the Lord. And you know, it's interesting that this is one of the things that Satan really tries to get to us at first and get us when we get into a rebellious mindset or a thought process. You know, God's trying to steer us a direction, trying to work something in and through our lives. He's wanting to do something in us. And we start resisting that. And all of a sudden, the joy starts to fall back. Those things that were no problem to do before, you did it with a full heart. And there was just joy there in God. And it's really important because in Nehemiah, he said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I really believe that Satan's real clear on that. And so he wants to get in there and rip you off for the joy. So you can start feeling, yeah, gosh, you know, no one really appreciates what I'm doing, you know. And we start getting into the why me's and the poor me's, and we start feeling it. And then all of a sudden, it's all about you. When it's all about you, you're in rebellion against God. Because it's not all about you. It was never about you, and it's not all going to be about you. Ever. The quicker we get over ourselves, the better our whole life's going to be. It's about one person, and that's Jesus Christ. His love for you, his love for me, and his love for the world around us. And the joy is really found in that relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. That's where it all comes together. That's where the true joy and peace and the love of God, this is where it all happens, is in the Lord. Outside of that, it just doesn't exist. And see, this is what happened to them. They have gotten away from the things of God. They've gone as a people into a place of rebellion. And because of that, there's a loss of joy. What a horrible thought. What a horrible thought to think. And when Jesus prays it, and that their joy might be full. You know, that's the heart of God. That's the heart of our Savior. Not only that they have a life that's worth living, but their joy might be full. That's God's prayer for you, God's prayer for me. From his word, that your joy might be full. Now you start seeing the heart of God in this. What is it when we were in rebellion? We're going to start missing the benefits of that relationship that we have with the Lord. And so for that joy to be yours, that joy, I just want to spend time with the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. You remember what the Lord told him to one of the other churches? He says, hey, the church that kind of had slipped away from that love relationship, he said, go back and do the first works. Go back to what you did when you knew that you loved me. And that we had this close relationship. Go back to those things. You know, it's just return back to that core things that really matter. They shall not dwell, in verse 3, in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall they sacrifice. So shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him? It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Discomfort, you know, even the things that they thought they had are basically meaningless or rendered useless. The sacrifices, all this, it's nothing. It's accomplishing nothing any longer. And this being half-hearted. You know, people sometimes say, you know, I'm kind of in a dry place. I'm kind of in the desert. Really? Huh? well, what's going on? You know, and I'm telling you, it's usually one of three things. And I'm talking about 99.9% of the time. It's one of three things. It's not complicated. Counseling is not complicated to me. It's one of three things. Prayer, fellowship, or the Word of God. One of those is really seriously lacking. Maybe all three. And it has to be from a whole heart. It's not just physically being somewhere. It has to be, you got to be there. Guy says, your wife overlooked you, said, yeah, I know you were here, but you didn't hear a word I just said. You know, all you saw was the mouth moving, but you didn't hear, none of it registered. You know, yeah, so you were physically there, but there was no communication really took place. Sometimes I can hear, sometimes my wife will say to the boys, and say, he's not listening. You might as well just stop talking. He can't hear a word you're saying. And it's usually like when I'm, you know, either texting or I'm doing something. Because I can't multitask. So I can't even listen and text at the same time. You know, it's just not gifted that way. But this idea that their heart is already divided. They are half-hearted in their commitment to the Lord. And now not only have they lost their joy, but the next thing is because there's this lack of joy, instead of going and looking and saying, I wonder, man, you know, I wonder if my prayer life's really, am I really tuning into the Lord? Am I really trying to dial in and connect up with God through my prayer time? Am I really, you know, doing what the Lord tells me through His Word? As a matter of fact, am I in His Word? And am I really spending time in fellowship with other believers, with the body of Christ? Am I around the body of Christ? Am I gathered together with the body of Christ? Interesting that God makes it so simple, but that lack of joy and that loss of joy, all of a sudden, look at what they did in verse 3. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt. That's the second thing that we can note, is that they go back to the place of bondage. Egypt represents that place that they were delivered from. It represents the world. And now being set free from that, now all of a sudden, because of this half-hearted thing, it's going back to the world, finding comfort from those things where they used to find comfort when they were in the world. There's a real danger with that, especially any of us who've really lived in the world, had other lives and lifestyles. There's a real danger in that. We have to guard our hearts on these things, because it can slip in so easily. Going outside of that relationship with the Lord and the things that God has, and going outside of that and to the world, because there's this loss of joy, because there's a rebellion within us. And then all of a sudden, it's back to the things of the world to fill the void. And it'll never work. You see the spiral that starts to happen when we have a rebellion inside of us, or when we are a rebellious people, or we look around at our world today. This is the same thing is happening. Go back into the bondage and that place of bondage, and now all of a sudden find ourselves bound up even worse than we were ever. It's much worse. It's much more complicated. It's horrible. And ultimately, by God's grace, hopefully we would turn and look to repentance and look to the things of God and ask God for deliverance again. But the reality is God never wanted you to do that anyway. If you would just follow His ways, you see, if I would just follow His ways, if I would just heed, you know, that guidance and that loving instruction from a Father who loves us and cares about and only wants good for us. He doesn't want us going back to a place of bondage. But see, when we're in a state of rebellion, somebody says, hey, let's stand up. You just want to sit down. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just want to sit down. Somebody says, sit down. I want to stand up. I understand. It's just a rebellious heart. I understand all that. But the thing is that, man, we have to resist that kind of mentality. We have to resist this type of thinking. And we have to let God be God and know that, man, we don't want to return and go back to the ways that it was in Egypt. Man, the Egypt was a horrible place. The world was a horrible thing for me. I would have ruined my entire life. I was well on my way to total self-destruction. That's what the world promotes, is self-destruction. And I would have ruined my whole life if not for the grace of God. I wouldn't have the marriage I have. I was ruining it, and I knew I was ruining it. I wouldn't have any kind of relationship with my sons the way I have a relationship with my sons or my daughter. None of it would exist, not the way it does today, except for the grace of God and crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires, putting it to death, giving no option but death to the flesh. I believe that's repentance. I believe that that is getting rid of the rebellion that's there, putting it to death. When you give options, you're in trouble to your flesh, because you're setting up the stage for the fall that's coming. The next one that we'll talk about, let's begin with verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fouler snare and snare in all his ways. Enmity is in the house of God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. This idea of, in verse 7, that the prophet is a fool and the spiritual man insane. One of the other things that seems to happen, it kind of ties into Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself, and this is a person who is in rebellion against God, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all wise counsel. So isolating ourselves, and then all of a sudden, when someone wants to share something with us, there's a resistance to that. And I kind of see it in this also as there's a lack. The third one would be of any kind of real spiritual discernment or the ability to discern spiritual matters. And again, you see the decline kind of swirling and happening just from the simple heart of rebellion. When a people or a person resists God, all of a sudden these things start to happen. Their lack of joy sets in. There's a desire for the things of the world, and there's a pulling back into the things of the world. A more worldly mindset starts to fill in. You know, it's funny. I kind of look at, watch things happen in the body of Christ as a whole, or Christianity as a whole, and I kind of watch things, and it's kind of interesting to me how quickly the church will turn to the world for answers regarding spiritual matters. And there's no discernment in that. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians kind of give us a pretty good synopsis of that thought process, that spiritual matters are spiritually discerned. And we have to look at them from a spiritual perspective. And we have to ask. Now, think about it. When we ask for wisdom, James tells us, when we ask for wisdom, God wants to give wisdom liberally. But we can't doubt when we ask the wisdom from the Lord. And then the Lord brings wisdom to us from his word. God brings good counsel from his word, from other brothers or sisters in the body of Christ. God brings the answers to us from his spirit through his word. God speaks to our hearts. And yet there's a resistance to that because now we start doubting. Well, I'm just not sure. Well, basically, we're not sure because we don't like what the answer was, usually. Or we don't like how that answer is going to play out. We don't like what we're going to have to do, what our response is going to need to be. So now, it's again, the rebellion just gets further out. There's a resistance, you see, and a lack of ability to discern the Spirit any longer. And we don't even receive the counsel from the Word of God. We're just no longer discerning things this way. We're just taking it, again, we're in the world mindset, and we're just going to try and get things from the world, and we lose our ability to discern matters from a spiritual perspective. Pretty frightening. This downward swirl, and it all starts with a rebellious heart. Isn't it crazy? And you know that you know, if you've got a few miles on you, that this is the kind of thing that happens so quick and so easy. I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen people's lives over and over and over again. Now, when you sense yourself going into that kind of a swirl, get into a place where you can just spend some time and get right with God. Boy, it helps. I'm telling you, just spend time with God. This is the beginning of bad news when that sets in, when it just creeps into our hearts. When lust is first conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin always brings death. Something's going to die. Relationship's going to die. Something's going to die. And so it's better that we die to the flesh and live in the Lord than bring this other stuff into our lives and our situations. And these are all choices that they were making. Give them, in verse 14, O Lord, what you will give. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Man. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Basically, that in this state of rebellion, and in a spiritual sense, they become desolate, or there's no longer reproduction, spiritually speaking. No longer are there conversations with the non-believer about the things of God. No longer is that interaction of people to know the Lord. It's just a dormant stage starts to set in. Again, this is all part of the downward swirl when we just resist God or when we are half-hearted or lukewarm. Because you see, that idea of what we talked about this morning about being born again and this is the work of God's Spirit. That's not a work that you and I can wrought in someone else's life. We can't make converts. Only God can do that conversion, and it's through the realm of the Spirit. But God wants to use his people to do that. And a healthy view of who God is and a healthy relationship with God is going to begin to bear fruit. We will naturally be reproductive. That's just a natural product of a healthy believer. And so this is something that, again, we can see as a part of the downward spiral and swirl as they were rejecting God. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. So that was number four. The last one in verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. The last one is ultimately that they become. Now, again, this was all personal decisions that were made. both by a national entity and by the individuals connected to it. And they ended up cut off from the things of God, separated from God. That's the fifth thing that happened. They end up ultimately, they just end up distant from God, separated from God. Again, rebellion just starts almost whimsically. I mean, it's not like you wake up and you just get up, you start walking around thinking about getting a cup of coffee, and you start thinking, I'm just feeling rebellious today, you know. I mean, it's not something that's this big conscious, but this is why we have to be tuned in to the things of the Lord and give God access to our hearts, that our hearts aren't turning to become resistant to God's purpose and his plan and letting God have his way in our lives. Israel's emptiness, his vine, he brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit in verse 1 of chapter 10. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. And these are not altars to the Lord our God. These are sacred pillars and altars to foreign gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths. You know, these aren't to the one true living God. For now they say, "We have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows in the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from them." They started to, you know, were involved in worshiping these, you know, these calves, you know, and now all of a sudden somebody had ripped off theirs, and so now they're just mourning at the loss of this idol. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow in their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and on the hills, "Fall on us." Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity, and did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalaman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And then it goes on in chapters 11 through 14. It talks about God's love for his people. I encourage you to read through that, the chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 for our next study, because that's what we'll wrap it up with. But it's amazing to me. We read just this chapter 10 and we say, wow, man, you know, God's judgment, and it's the people brought this upon themselves. God doesn't want that for them. God doesn't want judgment. God wants to dispense grace and mercy. That's his desire, but they won't have it. We look at today in our world today as the resistance to the things of God. Public prayer? No. Speaking about God openly in the workplace? No. The Ten Commandments placed as they have been in institutions in our country for 200 plus years? No, no longer. Done away with. We are a people that are in rebellion as a nation against the one true living God. And it's a frightening thing to me when I read through these chapters and I see what happens. And as we begin, it talks about the emptiness of his vine. He brings fruit for himself. There's this self-deception in chapter 10, the first few verses. There's this self-deception like what we read about when we started our studies tonight in Revelation. There's this idea that, oh no, we're okay. Everything's okay. Really? What makes it okay? If it's not okay with God, how can we make it okay? It's only through rebellious justification, where we try to justify ourselves, justify our own position, why we are resistant against living the ways that God purposed. Ultimately, he says in verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Seek to do right. Seek the Lord. Seek to please God. That's the heart of the Lord. Break up your fallow ground, that hard ground in your hearts. Let the Lord till that stuff up in your life. For it is time to seek the Lord. This is the counsel of the prophet to the people from the heart of God. Till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And then he just goes on and describes, hey, you've plowed wickedness. This is what your life's been. What do you expect? This idea of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping that we find to be consistently true in the scriptures. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the things of the spirit, you reap a spiritual harvest. It's just a simple biblical truth. It's a spiritual law that's in motion. We deceive ourselves so often, so easily, to try and convince ourselves that that won't happen. Now, God may be gracious to you. God may be gracious to me upon repentance in situations where we won't reap the full force of what we would have reaped otherwise. Yes, that's true. That is true. God is gracious and merciful. And if we repent, there is that possibility, you know, that we won't reap that full repercussion. But just because you and I are believers does not mean that spiritual law is not in motion. It affects you and me just like it affects everybody else. This is the powerful concept of the importance of sowing to the things of the Spirit. See, I spent so much of my life prior to coming to the Lord that I was sowing so much seed to the things of the flesh that it took a long time in following the Lord before I started to see any kind of spiritual harvest in my life at all. Then it didn't mean I wasn't a believer. It didn't mean I didn't have joy. It didn't mean that I wasn't excited about God's grace and his mercy on my life. But I know that those things that we do, those decisions that we make that are in the flesh, there's going to be a repercussion in that. It's not going to just go away magically. And this is the importance of these kind of teachings, that we actually really aspire to walk in the Spirit and do those things that would please the Lord, that God would want us to. Why? Because God wants to bless your life. God wants to bring good things into your life. God wants you to be full of joy and peace. God wants those things for your life, for my life. And it's going to come about as we resist rebellion and as we walk in righteousness. You know, the counsel that the prophet gave at the end was kind of just the exact opposite of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It's almost the exact opposite. Trust in the Lord with all of your strength. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. The counsel that the prophet was saying, hey, you've chosen this, and it's almost the exact opposite of what Proverbs tells us. Now, don't. They leaned on themselves. They leaned on their own strength. They leaned on their own abilities. He said, no, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And there's a blessing in that. And he will make your path straight.